Amen. I would ask now that if you have a Bible, that you would turn to it and turn to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. This morning we begin a new series in the book of Philippians, and we'll be working through an introduction to that book this morning. So we will be looking at the first seven verses of the first chapter. As you're finding that in your scripture, I'd ask that you'd stand with me as a demonstration of reverence for the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, hear now the very Word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and for his words here to the church at Philippi. We would ask that as we begin to look at what he has to say to this church, that indeed we would be struck by your work in his life, by your work in that church, and by the work that you are doing even in our own lives today. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. There is an expression that I would think that you are all familiar with, and that is that familiarity breeds contempt. And even though that saying may be familiar enough for us to have contempt for it, we are wandering here into what is for many of you familiar scriptural territory, both with this book and indeed with its author, the Apostle Paul. And though you may have read through this book before, and though certainly I am guessing that you have heard things about the ministry of Apostle Paul before, I'm hopeful that none of that breeds contempt in your heart or a lack of appreciation for this wonderful book that we are about to embark upon. Because this book reveals Paul's heart in a way that few, if any others, do. We see here in the midst of his suffering and utmost uncertainty, we see there a tender pastoral concern for what is likely a small and in some ways weak congregation that is beset by some problems, but perhaps most of all, it's my hope that we will see Christ living through the apostle. And so let us begin looking at this book of Philippians, and let us start with an examination of the city of Philippi itself and this church and how Paul came to be associated with them. Well, if you're not familiar, if you haven't peeked in the back of your Bible to look where exactly is Philippi, it is located in what was in Paul's day called Macedonia. Actually, it is still called Macedonia, but it is part of the country of Greece. In fact, if you want to start a fight with someone from Greece, call some place that was used to be part of Yugoslavia Macedonia, and they will immediately be enraged in ways that their massive debt doesn't seem to animate them. This was a small city, and yet, even though it was small, it had close ties to Rome, to the Roman government, and to the Roman rulers. And some 31 years before Christ's birth, there was a battle that had been fought there, and the outcome of which raised the status of the city, because the emperor was, in fact, defended there. And so to be a citizen of Philippi was to have what in that day was the most prized thing of all, and that is to be considered a Roman citizen and to be governed by Roman law. Very few of the outlying small colonies and cities had this right. And so it was that Philippi was in many ways considered sort of a little Rome. A lot of its architecture was based on a Roman model. And it was something that was a point of pride for the city itself. And as such, the religious worship there was very diverse. It reflected, in a sense, the Roman, the broader Roman constituency, and in particular, what may have predominated was emperor worship. As you know, Caesar demanded not only obedience from his subjects, he demanded worship as well. And you may remember Jesus's famous rebuke of the Pharisees by taking a coin, asking whose image is on this coin, and the response was Caesar's. And Jesus' response to whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes was, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render unto God what is God's. A rebuke not only of the Pharisees, but also of the cult of worship that surrounded Caesar, seeking for himself that which rightly belonged to God, that is to say, worship. Well, what little we know about the existing religious climate in Philippi before Paul's arrival, in many ways we can infer, because of their close ties to Rome, that the cult of the emperor was probably among the more vibrant religious movements of the day. One other thing that we do know is that there was likely a very small Jewish population there, and we'll see in a moment why we think that it is. And it would seem that there was probably no synagogue within the city, and it took only 10 men to form a synagogue. And so there is no appreciable Jewish presence at all in the city as Paul visits it. Well, how did Paul come upon this little city? Well, that story is told, you may know, in Acts chapter 16. And you may remember Acts 16 as you've read it before. Paul was preaching not in Macedonia, but rather in Asia, where modern-day Turkey is. And Paul's terminology is that he was forbidden by the Spirit to preach in Asia. So his plans were that he would preach in Asia. And rather, God, he's forbidden on two occasions to preach there, and he receives this vision of a man from Macedonia, where Philippi is, saying, come over and help us. And Paul's interpretation of this vision that he receives is that he is to go from where he is in Asia and cross over into Macedonia. And so it is that Paul, after that vision in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, proceeds to Philippi. And he is there accompanied by Silas and likely Timothy, and in all likelihood Luke as well. And we join him there on his first Sabbath. And one of the reasons that we believe that there's no synagogue in Philippi is that Paul's custom, as you may remember, in every city that he would go to, was to go into the synagogue and to there preach and worship and reason from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well, here, rather than going into a synagogue, all he's able to find on the Sabbath are some women that are gathered for prayer along the side of the river. You may remember this. And so he comes to them, he preaches to them, and as he's preaching, a woman named Lydia, who is identified to us as a merchant in purple, which is she's a textile. She has a textile business, and she embraces the word of God, and we read this should not escape your notice that she is baptized and all her family. Acts 16 is one of the better chapters to go to if you're looking for some defense of infant baptism, because Lydia is but the first person to be baptized with her whole family there as she believes. And as Paul and Silas and his other compatriots are there throughout the days in Philippi, there's a slave girl that comes to them. And you may remember this. And she has a spirit by which she's able to divine things. And she is yelling as they're going down the street. She's coming after them yelling, "These men are from the Most High God. Listen to them." Now, you would think that that's more or less free advertising in a context like this, where you're trying to break in and you're trying to establish a hearing for your message. But after a fashion, it became not so much advertising as a great distraction to what they were trying to do. And we are told in Acts chapter 16 that Paul eventually becomes quite annoyed with this girl standing behind them and shouting, and so he turns around and rebukes the spirit within her and casts it out. Well, she's a slave girl, and so this spirit is being used by her owners to make a profit, and they are quite annoyed at this, and in fact they stir up a crowd against Paul and Silas, and they seize them and they beat them severely, saying that these Jews who have overturned the entire rest of the world have come here and are preaching things contrary to our customs. And they beat them and they have them imprisoned and they have them shackled in irons. And so and the Roman beating, I assure you, was not just a couple of blows. There was not everybody survived the sort of beating that Paul and Silas received. They were severely beaten, and then they were placed in a dungeon, and they are shackled. And this all for preaching the gospel and for casting out a demon, what would seem to be in other contexts rather a good thing. Now, I don't know that we're not told that this thought ever occurred to Paul, but it certainly would have occurred to me at this point, whether or not that vision I saw was in fact from God. He's called to Macedonia, he's called to come help, and where does he end up but prison, but in a dungeon, beaten here. This would seem to be the worst of circumstances, and yet we see that Paul and Silas don't treat it as such. They are singing hymns to God, and they are grateful that they had been counted worthy of suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so while they're there about midnight singing, while they're in their shackles, the wounds still raw on their backs, there's an earthquake, and they are released from prison. Their shackles are released from them. The Philippian jailer sees that all the shackles have been undone by the earthquake, and he's about to kill himself because he knows that he's going to face a most certain death for allowing prisoners to escape. And they plead with him, "Don't harm yourself. We're still here." They don't run off, even though they're free. And they preach to him, and the jailer takes them to his home. He treats their wounds. They preach to his family, and he and all of his family are baptized as well. Well, it comes to the city fathers that all this has happened, and Paul says, Paul mentions that he is a Roman citizen. Now, remember the close ties that Philippi has to Rome. That is something with great currency in this city, that Paul would be a Roman citizen. And he has been beaten and jailed without any sort of due process. And the city fathers at that point are frightened because they realize that if Paul wanted to, he could take this case to Rome, and it's not Paul who would be in trouble, but rather the people who allowed him to be beaten and jailed without any sort of due process. And so what they plead with him to do is leave in the middle of the night and just, please, just quietly go away. And Paul refuses to do that. Well, is Paul just standing here? It's a matter of principle with me. It's all about me and it's all about my Roman citizenship. Well, not entirely. Because as you read at the end of Acts chapter 16, what does Paul do the next morning? Before he departs the city, he makes sure to go where? To Lydia's house. And what Paul is doing with this little congregation, this just nascent movement that's barely gotten started here in Philippi, is he is throwing the cloak of protection of his Roman citizenship over this very young church, even here. He's being forced to depart them probably well before he would have preferred. And yet in one act, rather than worrying about his own beating and the own extraordinary violation of his rights that's taken place here, his thought is towards the congregation. And he, with his act, basically takes his Roman citizenship and attaches it, if you will, to these young believers, that they too might enjoy a measure of protection from the authorities and from the people that would seek to do them harm there. Well, over time, this congregation grows, and Paul is able to maintain contact with it through Timothy. And we read about Timothy being there in Acts chapter 19. And Paul himself visits there at least twice more. And we read about that in the beginning of Acts chapter 20. So Paul, by the time this epistle is written, he not only was the person pretty much primarily responsible for the establishment of this church, but he has been intimately involved through himself and through his agents in the growth of this church as it's grown. And so that brings us to, where is Paul now as he writes this letter? What is his situation, and why is he writing this letter to the Philippians? Well, one of the things about picking the first seven verses of this book is it sort of gives you the entire situation that's being written here in many ways. You can see from this passage in verse 7. That Paul is imprisoned. He has been in prison, and this is a letter that Paul is writing from prison to the church at Philippi. Now, where Paul is in prison and under what circumstances is a point of some scholarly discussion. But traditionally, the by far majority view is that Paul is in Rome as he writes this, and it may be that Paul is writing this during the time that is mentioned in Acts chapter 28, at the very end of the book, where Paul is under house arrest in a position where he can receive visitors. He's not allowed to travel. His movements are restricted, but he at least is able to see people and speak with them. That's certainly a strong possibility. It's also a possibility that Paul is writing this from the inside, however, of a place in Rome that is considerably less accommodating than house arrest would be. That he is actually within a prison cell, and Paul talks about here that he has had access to the whole Praetorian Guard. While his imprisonment. Well, that's just in the first chapter, and we'll get into that in a few short weeks. But that access to the Praetorian Guard, well, it probably isn't just sitting down and sipping coffee with the Praetorian Guard. In some ways, the way it's portrayed there, it may in fact be that Paul is chained on a more or less 24-hour basis to guards who take shifts. And he talks about how this has actually allowed him allowed the gospel to extend to the Praetorian Guard. And you have to believe that that was not necessarily any sort of duty that the guard themselves fought over, because they had to be there. They were a captive. Paul is taking the notion that he's a captive and turning it on its head. You're a captive. You're a captive audience. You have to be here. You have to guard me. You have to listen. You have to hear. And Paul talks about this in joyful terms, that this imprisonment is allowed him to extend the gospel to this entire elite guard unit that is placed on him. But beyond the mere fact that Paul is in prison, we also see one other thing here. He is awaiting the resolution of a potential death sentence on his head while he writes the Philippians. This is not just a quick arrest for some sort of misdemeanor and won't be long, we'll cut a deal and I'll be released. No, this may be a terminal place for Paul to be. He doesn't know. This prison cell that he occupies could be the last place on earth that he calls home. He may well be put to death. And I want you to keep that in the back of your heads as we read through this book, that Paul is not only writing from prison, he's writing with a potential death sentence hanging over his head while he's writing. We also know that while he is there, he is accompanied by Timothy. He's accompanied by Timothy, who was probably there again in his initial visit, and he was certainly there as Paul's agent, Paul's agent. With the Philippians overseeing their growth. And as a prisoner, it's not like our prison system. You couldn't get a law degree from the inside of a Roman prison. There was no cable television. There was no weightlifting privileges. And there were no meals provided to prisoners. Prisoners without any contact in the outside world starved to death, awaiting their sentence, often in Roman prisons. And so Paul is dependent himself upon outside assistance. And the Philippians have provided, the church at Philippi has provided such outside assistance to Paul. They've supported him while he's in prison. And their agent of that support is a fellow named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was bringing this support to Paul, and he took ill, either on the journey or once he'd gotten to where Paul is, likely in Rome. Either way, it was a serious illness. He took ill and almost died. He was almost to the point of death. And the occasion for Paul to write this letter is the return of Epaphroditus to Philippi. He's sending him back with this letter in hand. If Epaphroditus is going to return, allow me to pen some thoughts and some encouragement to you as he goes back. And so Epaphroditus is, as the church at Philippi is going to read this letter circulated, it's being delivered by Epaphroditus. And he is a person about whom we will learn much later. Well, as Paul writes here to the Philippians, what is it exactly that he's going to write about? Well, one of the things that comes across loud and clear, even in the first few verses that we read here, are Paul's affection and concern for the church at Philippi. This is not a letter that is like Paul's letter to the Galatians, or his letters to the Corinthians. you're not going to find this harsh corrective tone in this letter like you would. There are no "you foolish Philippians" passages within the course of this letter. He loves the Philippians, and he's loved them from the beginning in the establishment of their church, and they love him, and they've expressed their love to him in ways that few, if any, other of the congregations that he was involved with, of the churches that he helped establish, have. There is a strong bond between Paul and the Philippians that is very difficult to miss in the pages of this letter. Another overriding theme of this letter, and this is, there is iron, there is, I would think, no small measure of irony in this, is joy. One of the things that Paul talks about, his refrain is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord to the Philippians. He's telling them to continue to rejoice in the Lord, and he talks, even in these first few passages, about his own joy. His joy in the Lord and how they are a part of that joy that he has. It is a very strange tone. We'll talk about this in just a moment. For a letter from a prisoner with a death sentence hanging over his head to take to a congregation. Now, there are other things that he will talk to them about. He's certainly going to warn them thoroughly about outside threats. And in particular, he's going to warn them about the dangers of false teaching that may beset them. Almost the most certain thing that can threaten a young church. There's also, even though there's not this harsh tone of correction within the book of Philippians, there are problems in the congregation, and one of their problems would seem to be disunity within the congregation. As wonderful as this congregation is, as closely tied as Paul feels to it, there are issues here, and one of their most serious issues would seem to be getting along with one another. And that is one of the issues that Paul is going to address for the Philippians. There's going to be this call for unity within the church. And finally, woven throughout this epistle to the Philippians is this call to follow and be encouraged by the examples of godliness that are set before the Philippians. Those would include Epaphroditus, this messenger, who, while he's about to die himself, is most concerned about how the people back in Philippi are going to take it. This will be such a discouragement to them if I die. It's remarkable. Timothy, another example of godliness before the Philippians. Paul himself, in some ways that he does nowhere else, Paul points to the example of his own life to the Philippians as an example to follow after. But finally, and most importantly, he is going to point them to Christ and the example that he lays out for them to follow in godliness. And it takes us to our final point, and that is Paul's reflection of his Savior here. Now, many of you here are familiar with this book. You're familiar with the life of Paul. You've read through Acts. I know you've heard it preached here on occasions. You've heard this book preached here on occasions. And we can become dull to some of these contrasts that are here that are really almost unbelievable. There are ways in which, as I take a step back and reflect upon the life of someone like Paul, that he becomes a almost barely believable character to me. Think, for instance, of what happened in Acts chapter 14 in Lystra. Paul goes from one moment being regarded as a god because of healing that he did, to, in the next moment, being stoned into unconsciousness by the crowd. And the crowd carries his body out, which they assume to be lifeless, out of the city. Paul comes to and goes back into the city. Who does this? Who does these sort of things? The only reason they stopped throwing rocks is they thought you were dead and you're going back? There's almost a hyperbole and almost a sense that this can't be true. And frankly, we are so in our world so accustomed to phoniness, so accustomed to people who are less than they claim to be, and who make promises that are so readily broken, that we come across this account of Paul and his life, the accounts of his life, and they seem almost incredible to us if we think about it for a second. They seem almost trumped up. Paul has a death sentence hanging over his head, and he's concerned about the welfare of the Philippians. Seriously? That's really true? Epaphroditus is about to die, and his thoughts are about how is this going to discourage and affect the congregation in Philippi? Really? Are these real characters? I mean, really, if they are, who are these people? Well, who these people are Christians. They are followers of Christ. And if they're able to express what seems to be almost superhuman concern for others in the midst of their own trials, well, we're left to conclude that they are going down a trail that was first blazed by their Savior. By the Savior who, while hanging from the cross, said about those who were mocking him and putting him to death, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Paul is going to exhort the church at Philippi, and by extension us, to consider Christ, who was God, and yet did not grab onto and cling to being God, but rather embraced the form of a servant and humbled himself unto death, even a criminal's death on the cross. That very work and spirit of Christ stands behind all that Paul is going to say to the Philippians and to us in this book. And so, as we go through this book together in the coming weeks, I would implore you not to listen to what is said here with tired and bored ears as someone who's heard it all before, but rather seek to listen anew and marvel at a Savior that could so empower his apostle and his people to live with joy under these circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the example that Paul sets forth for us, and we know that it only points back to the example that Christ sets for us. Help us to not reckon things as they are from the way that we see human relationships, but rather to look to our Savior as our example, to look to him to empower us to live more like him, to heed that call, to recognize that our citizenship, as Paul says in this book, is not here, but it is in heaven. We ask that you would continue to draw us towards our citizenship. Help us to live lives that are worthy of citizens of heaven as we move forward in our pilgrimage. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.